in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Training Ground. My name is Tim Danehauer. I'm one of the elders at Cedar Run. And, you know, my wife always gets worried whenever I talk, and she likens me to the lion in Forrest Gump and basically talks about a box of chocolates. When you open it, you never know what you're going to get. As I started driving over this morning, I got a little worried because I had a pretty good idea of what I was going to talk about, and we are in Colossians. I don't want to scare Mark too much because I will stay to it, but thoughts keep coming through, and, you know, one that hit me just as I walked in, it's so neat to see Lee Turner here this morning. For those who have been praying for Lee, it's just somewhat incredible. In the days we're living in, it's somebody can go in and have a procedure and be right back out. Now, you can look at that and say it was a great doctor, it's a great hospital. I'd look at that and say it's a great God that has empowered men and women to be able to carry out with his hands and his feet. So as much as I want to give credit to where he was, I don't want to give too much credit because ultimately it still relies upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, can anybody tell me on the right what that might be? It looks a lot better on my computer than I think it does up there. Anybody? It's the brain. Now, I'm going to try to stay serious this morning, but I want to first make sure that I give a disclaimer. I'm not an engineer. I'm not a microbiologist. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the brain. But let me tell you how one time I had an experience with electricity, and this is a true story. My mom will vouch for me. My wife has heard my mom share this story, and I have shared it here before as well. But I was probably about this tall. I don't know how old I was, maybe 4 or 5 years old. I don't know how old you are, but that's probably about right. My mom was having a Bible study going on in our house, and I had ventured upstairs with a screwdriver. And again, I apologize for those that have heard this story before, but I climbed up, and you know, the top of the toilet was covered, so I climbed up on top so that I could reach the electrical outlet. And you know, being the little kid with the screwdriver, you know, I'm going to go, and what do you think I'm going to do? I took the screwdriver, and I put it into the outlet. I don't know exactly what happened for about the next 30 seconds, other than it shot me off the toilet. I fell down on the ground, thump. Mom, hysterical. I mean, obviously, I survived. But my point being, I don't know a whole lot about science, electricity. I learned one lesson, and that is when we had children, we covered every single cap throughout our house. Because I figured if the apple falls close to this tree, my kids are in trouble. But when you look at the human mind, and why I've titled this Transforming Heart and Mind this morning, because it has to do, as we get into Colossians, I want to talk about the battle to a degree for the mind. The mind is an electrical impulse. It's a neuron. It's neurons that are firing. Now, again, you can look this up. You can my statistics on this, but if I'm halfway close, it's pretty amazing to describe essentially what takes place, and that is that you basically have a neuron that is firing in your brain. The neuron is a cell, and in a cell, you probably, in your brain, you probably have about 100 million neurons, and each neuron, each cell, there's about a trillion atoms. And in that atom, you basically have, anybody know what's in an atom? You have a nucleus, and in the nucleus you have, I know I have an engineer in here, although mechanical, I'm assuming it's same as electrical. What do you have in it? You have the nucleus, in there you have a proton. On the outside you have an electron, right? And the electron is negatively charged, the proton is positively charged. Now, I bring this up because the scripture that we look at and we'll look at next time we're here is one verse past where we're going to get this morning, but it has a lot to do with addressing what was going on at that time. But it's the understanding that God's the one, all things through Jesus are held together. No one in science can truly explain why in the atom you have the ability for a proton to exist or cluster together. And to give you an example, again, When you take a battery, now, I was going to take, what is it, a 9-volt, and I don't know if you ever did this when you were a kid. I mean, I'm sharing all my stories, but one of the challenges was you take a 9-volt. I wish I'd had one at home. I'd have brought it, and you put your tongue on it, and you get that charge. And why is that? Because you have both positive and negative. And what happens, opposites attract. So when you take your battery, you have the positive, you have the negative, you connect it, and then that forces it to attract those two charges, not to push them apart. Well, in an atom, you have the protons clustered, and science really hasn't completely explained why they're able to stay together. And it hasn't fully been able to explain in an atom why they don't, the electron and protons don't join together and how an atom actually works. When you look at the scriptures we're going to be looking at as we go into next week, you say, well, how is it held together? What is the explanation? In fact, somebody about 7 or 8 years ago received the Nobel Prize for coming up with a theory that basically says we can't understand, and won an award. That was a scientist that came up with that. Now, you can read and go on Google and this, that, and the other, and you'll start reading. They'll try to explain it, but they never fully explain how an atom really stays in the form that it's in. Now, they'll explain around it, but not completely in full understanding. So at the time when the letter Paul is writing to the Colossians is written, there are two things that are going on for the battle of the mind. You had the Jews that had come to Christ that were caught up in the old way of doing things, and so they added works to their faith. And the second is you had a term called Gnosticism, or the Gnostics. And they essentially believed in what I would call a personal religious experience. Now, Mark will go into this in more detail in the weeks to come, and will do a better job than I will do. But when I think about what's going on today, that personal religious experience, in other words, whatever it is that you're going through, that is real to you. And whatever God it is that you've identified with, that's okay. And then beyond that, the world of what's out there in esoteric land is more real than the world that we're living in physically. As we go into this, we can go to the next, you guys push on to the next slide. The other, just a reminder of where we are at this time, and is, again, as we're looking at Asia Minor, you can see, I don't think we have the pointer, but Colossians is right above Lycia. You have Ephesus about 100 miles away. At the time the letter's being written, Paul's in a Roman jail, and the letter is being sent to the church here in Colossae. Go on to the next slide, just so we'll keep moving. To recap last week, as we said, it was located in Asia Minor. Mark talked about this last week that I probably should be asking you these questions, but just a reminder, so we'll keep moving, that in the early 4 to 2 BC, it was a major city, but it had started on kind of what I'd call the downturn in terms of it being a major location in terms of what would take place with transportation, the land route, etc. And I gave an example last week, and I just kind of want to go back to that just for a minute. And, you think about those of you that grew up on the East Coast. How many people have driven, and I'm talking 20 or 30 years ago, and I know some people in here have done this, maybe even more than that. Let's go back even 40. But 95 wasn't always 95, was it? What was it? It was US 1. And what did US 1 do? And that used to, we actually had fun on our trips, but that changed when I became a parent. I looked a lot differently. I used to like stopping at Howard Johnson's and getting their hot dog. I can tell now why my parents wanted to keep moving. But my point is you would basically stop in pretty much every town. And so when you stop in that town, one of the things that we used to do, we would get a newspaper from that town. And what are you going to learn? You're going to learn about the world? You're not. When you stop in Dunn, North Carolina, you're going to learn about Dunn, North Carolina, or Fayetteville, all the way on down. I used the example last week of Savannah. and how it used to be you drive over a bridge right through Savannah, and if you spent the night there in the Howard Johnson's, whatever hotel, you'd wake up in the morning and you'd have the Savannah paper, and you learn about Savannah, what's going on around there, and their interpretation of what's going on in the world. Obviously, things have changed now where if you can stomach staying on 95, you bypass these areas. And that's what starts to happen in some of these cities back in those days. But if you think about it, everything that would focus on going through the town meant that people stopped, stayed, and ideas were shared. And that's, in essence, what would go on in these towns. And I liken it as my wife tries to tell me, you don't want to eat oysters because everything in the ocean goes through them. Well, everything in terms of all the different philosophies of the day would go through these towns. And so Paul, in this letter, is basically addressing this. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself for down the road a minute, but I do think it's also important to understand at this time, there's an estimate in terms of how many people were actually in servitude throughout the Roman Empire. And the estimate, and any mistake, by the way, you see up there is me. It's not our team up there. But it's estimated that 15 to 20% during that time were in servitude. Now, it was higher in Italy, in Rome. It might have been lower in other areas. Anybody have an idea what slavery looked like in that day? Anybody have a thought in their mind? Who might have been in slavery at that time? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Those are right answers, but you know what else? Sometimes people that would be in servitude would include, I was getting ready to start out with attorneys, and I thought, boy, you know, it's going to sound like that's crazy, and then I'm thinking, no, everybody would say, well, they should be. Sorry, David. Point being, you had attorneys, you had physicians, because part of what would take place with slavery is a little bit different sometimes than what our concept is in some ways. In some ways, it's exactly the way we're describing it, that it might have been the poor and the destitute. But in other situations, it might have been somebody just borrowed money. And the way to repay that loan would be you would give yourself to that person that had loaned you the money, and you would be at their beck and call. And that would be a form of slavery. So that's why, to some degree, the numbers are so high. Now, I'll make this statement as before I keep moving on, because you know, some will argue, well, the Bible doesn't say anything against slavery. Well, I think as we begin to dig deeper into the later chapters in Colossians, he certainly talked about how somebody should treat a slave to the extent that if somebody was in servitude, even if it was an attorney, there was a right way that you were supposed to treat that individual. And the Bible made it to the extent that you should treat them in such a way that ultimately they would want to stay. And you hear stories, not a lot, but you do hear stories in the South of what would happen when people would be given their freedom, and in some cases, they'd want to stay. Now, in some cases, in no way would we want to endorse slavery, but we also want to understand that at that time, in that culture, what your issue would be, if you came to Christ and you started to read the letter that Paul's writing, you would then have a decision that you would have needed to make about how you're going to treat people. Always keep in mind when Paul's writing this letter, he was writing it from a Roman jail. Uh-oh, here we go. Colossians, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Can we go back?
So he's saying we should use short prayers now that are worshiping
you. Yes. For this reason, we have not stopped, we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Now, I'm going to ask a rhetorical question just for a minute. I want you, in fact, do this for me. Close your eyes for 30 seconds, and here's my question. What do you pray for? Okay, that was probably only 15 seconds. I hate it when somebody does that to me. But the reason I wanted to do that is every one of you had something that came to your mind first. Anybody want to now share what came to your mind first? What Your children. That's a good answer. Anyone else? Health. Your health, someone else's health. What else? Healing. Okay. Anyone else?
Guidance.
Good. Okay, good. Now, in thinking of this passage, Paul is in a Roman jail. He writes a letter, and then he shares to them what he's spending his time doing. He's praying for them. He doesn't write them a letter and say, hey, could you please be praying for me? He starts it with, I'm praying for you. My thoughts are with you. It'd be a lot like if I'd visited Lee. I wish I had, but I'm sure no David did. But if I'd walked in and the first thing he said to me was, well, what can I be doing to be praying for you? In other words, the person that you would expect that you would walk into and be waiting for you to pray for them suddenly would turn that around. And I can't tell you how many times I've ran into situations where I go out thinking, well, I'm there for them, and then it turns around, goodness gracious, they're there for praying for me. And I think of that with parents all the time, because I think in a lot of degree, in fact, I had a daughter that went to her first, maybe second dance, well, it's called first high school, definitely first high school dance last night, and I was praying all night. In fact, I didn't even watch football. I'm just thinking, oh my goodness, I don't think I can handle this. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom, understanding that the Spirit gives. All right. Make sure we're going to be able to get to the next one. I'm going to tell a story that I think hopefully will help us have an understanding of why Paul is doing this. And again, I'm going to pick on my daughter for a second. But just to put it in perspective, and all of you, how many people here have had your kids play youth league sport? How many have kids and have had them play youth league sports? Now, I want to put this in perspective that most kids start playing when they're 6, 7, 8 years old, and they get used to hearing the sound of a coach, their coach. And they begin to learn that you have your coach, you respond to your coach. Well, now fast forward a little bit and think, my daughter, when she's 8, 9, 11, 12 years old, is in an orphanage in another country. So she comes to the United States, and being the dad of a sports fanatic dad I am, we sign her up for soccer. So she has a great coach. She's playing soccer, about 12 years old. She goes out, and she plays a game, and then she's in her second game. And something happened during that game that was very, for her, very different. And that is this. She's out on the field, and she would hear her coach going, Alina, push up, push up. Now, in soccer, I'm not a soccer guy, but generally that means push up towards the other team's goal. But then, on the other side of the field, she'd hear another voice yelling, Alina, fall back. So she's hearing one voice, Alina, push up, another, fall back. Now what was happening was what? There were two Alinas on the soccer field, okay? One for her team, one for the other team. And so that coach, in both cases, were talking to their Alina. But my Alina suddenly is running up, and then her coach, she starts going back, like a ping pong ball, not understanding what's going on. Well, Paul wrote this letter, and he wrote another similar letter to Timothy. For the time will come where people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So in the case of my daughter, there are competing voices. And she's trying to discern which voice should she stop and listen to. Now, we were able to take her after the game because it was frustrating. I mean, she's at first it was kind of funny, and then she got a little frustrated. And so then we changed her name to Allie. hoping there wouldn't be another, I mean, we didn't change it, she kind of wanted a nickname, hoping that maybe the next game there wouldn't be an Alina thinking we're going to solve the problem. Well, sure enough, about three games after that, there was an Allie. But eventually, she started learning to what? To hear her coach's voice. And we helped through direction to get her there. So Paul's writing this letter in hopes of the people in Colossae to learn to discern God's voice instead of all the noise that was out there in that culture at that time. Now, in today's world, voices clamoring for our attention. What are some voices? What do you mean? Expand on that. Okay. Good. Movies?
Music.
What else? Okay. Internet. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. Now, as I started the description of Allie, what the takeaway I want to make is the soccer coach she had was a very good coach. And his interest was in what? The best interest of the team. And to be in the best interest of the team, you also have to do what? You want to do what with your players? What do you want from your players? What do you want them to be as athletes? The best they can be. So it's in his best interest to also want her to be the best that she can be. So I'm going to ask you a question. Do you have any idea what the interest is of the person that wrote the script or the screenplay for the last movie you saw? Or how about the last TV show that you looked at? How about the last song you listened to on the radio? What's their intent? What is their hope for you? I don't know if I can answer that for most of the stuff I watched last week. What I'm getting at is there are voices that are clamoring for our attention just in the day when Paul was writing. There are voices that are either going to be telling you things to do in your best interest, or in the day when Paul is writing, there were things that were basically being added to the doctrine of Christianity, and most importantly, things that were trying to take away from what Jesus had done on the cross. There are voices. Knowledge, the fact or condition of knowing something with familiarity gained through experience or association. When it talks about God's will, what does that mean to you all? What's God's will?
God's desire, God's
making. Okay. What else? Okay, good. God's will is what? Was it directed for us for harm or good? Good. When you think of God's will, you want to think of forward motion. As much as we all try to live looking in the rearview mirror, and all the technology today, you know, they have the technology in place so you could do what? They have the technology so in your car, you actually could have the rearview camera on. But what happens with most cars today? It's there when you do what? You back up. Well, hopefully, common sense will have it, so they're never going to make it so you can do what? Have that camera turned on consistently, because what would happen if you were driving down a road and that rearview camera suddenly became available all the time? Can you imagine a 16, 17-year-old kid learning how to drive and having that monitor there, and you're telling them to look this way, and that monitor is continuously showing them what's going on behind them? And as used they are to looking at this and all that, can you imagine how much time they'd spend looking this way instead of that way? Well, God's will has got us going that way. And we're learning through those experiences as we're going forward. Now, this is my definition. I didn't put up Webster's, but wisdom, the supernatural ability to understand things that most other people cannot understand. To the Christian, what's this mean? The Holy Spirit. What else? Wisdom. What else? Go ahead, Mark.
Seeing things from God's perspective.
Fantastic. And again, think a lot of what the coach is doing on the soccer field. The coach has the big perspective of where you need to go. What play needs to be called, whatever it is, the big perspective. Well, the wisdom that God gives us through the power of the Holy Spirit is that same sense to where we can participate with God, we can participate with His understanding, we can participate with His knowledge, and I do believe it's a supernatural ability, and I think the Scripture kind of supports us, will support us on that. Now, will is something that I don't want to pick on kids again, but what's a strong-willed child? Does anybody have one? Was anybody here one? Thank you for honesty. Anyone else? What's a strong-willed child? No, it's not. Well, help me. What's a strong-willed child? They do things their way. I would argue that most of us have some degree of being strong-willed children, don't we? I mean, we get something in our minds, and we're going to go do it, and we're going to go do it this way. I mean, I go back to when I was that tall. In my mind, I'm going to take that screwdriver, and I'm going to stick it in that outlet. That's what I was going to do. And I can guarantee this. I had a phenomenal mom. I'm sure she had told me many times that you never want to put your fingers or anything in an outlet. I'm sure she had told me that. But nonetheless, I still went up and did it. When we look at it in the Christian perspective, what would be the opposite of a strong-willed child? Come on, help me, Jack. Good. Obedient.
Compliant.
Obedient, compliant, listening to somebody who's done it before. What else? In essence, it's really the opposite of the strong-willed child within us. It's wanting to do it God's way through His prescription at His time. There's one whole book of the Bible that is, in essence, is written to the strong-willed child. Anyone know what book of the Bible it is? Proverbs. It's basically written, to the son. He starts to lay it out. And the Bible, amazingly, is, just as we're talking about the Colossae, there's nothing new about that city. Now, the other thing I liken, and I won't go all the way back to that picture of that brain, but what does that look like? What's another thing that... All right, stars in the sky. Oops. See if I can go all the way back just for a second. A network. What else? Has anybody ever seen that picture that they'll show sometimes of the nightscape of a city? A nightscape of a city, and you see those lights pulsating, especially if they have the lens when they take the picture, whatever the certain amount of light that they let in. So to a degree, you think that strong-willed child has a choice and the path it's going to take. Just as when you go into the city, we were kids growing up in this area, Northern Virginia, Washington, D.C. area, there was one place that was known in the city that if you were in your teens and had just gotten your, well, maybe there's two places, but probably two places, that you knew that it was a place that you shouldn't go. Now, anyone from this area can think of maybe one or two of the places I might be talking about? Downtown in Washington, D.C. Wow. 14th Street, without going into the details, but 14th Street was just a place that things would happen and were going on that any mom or dad would not want their son to be headed down to, or daughter for that matter. But the point being that we've got a choice of which direction we're going to go, and we can choose to want His will through the power of His Spirit, or it can be that strong-willed child. Now, I have something up here, and I wrote the word intentional living. What's intentional living? What do you think would be a definition of living your life in an intentional fashion?
With a goal.
With a goal. Good. What else? As a Christian, what would be an example of intentional living? That's good. Living for God. Well, let me walk you through a couple examples that I've gone through recently with what I would call intentional living, and that is during the daily routine, something happens. It's an opportunity to where I believe I could have an impact in a positive way in somebody's life for Christ, but I have a choice to make. And what I mean by that is, do I want to take the time and the energy to get involved? I will tell this story, and I don't know if this is recorded or not, so I'm going to be very careful in describing this, but I have a close friend that is a highly regarded medical practitioner. And I went to see him about 2 weeks ago thinking that we're doing a normal business meeting. And somehow or another, we started talking about the world, a little bit about politics, the world, and why I would vote a certain way, and some of the reasons. And the next thing I knew, there was an opportunity to get into what I'd call the ability to share my faith. In my mind, I'm thinking that, okay, it's 1 o'clock, it's now 2 o'clock, I've got another meeting I've got to get to at 3 o'clock, it's at the other side of Northern Virginia. But I stopped for a minute and I said, what's my intent? Is my intent to be a better business person to make money, or is my intent to realize that God has me there at that time for the right purpose and reason to be in this conversation? And I took a step back, and it wasn't very difficult to say, okay, which side is God on in this? And that is, I'm supposed to be here. In fact, I do apologize, if anybody was in the waiting room, I'm just saying that we're in this discussion, and now you may have an idea why some physicians, it takes so long to get into their office, but I'm in a discussion with this guy, and I'm telling you, there's 10 people in the waiting room. And I look at that, and I say, is that ever going to happen again? Is that ever going to happen again where I'm going to walk in here, and, you know, they kept knocking on the door, you about done, you about done? And we continued on and on and on. Now, I like to tell you the moral, the end of the story is, you know, this guy came to Christ, whatever. But what it was an opportunity for him to hear my heart, to get a better idea of what I believed, and to develop that relationship. Now, I send Walt Tommy that same practice, so for those who know Walt, I'm just going to trust Walt's going to go reap someday when he has an opportunity with this gentleman. But my point is, it's intentional living, and I think in the days we're living in, it's time that we become intentional in what we do, why we do it, and when we do it from the standpoint of the impact we're having. Now, when you know you're in God's will, and it's almost kind of scary, is when you get an email from Mark that says, will you participate in teaching? And, you know, I usually volunteer, and, you know, I'm the third team. You've got Mark Blake, maybe the fourth team. That's right, I'm fourth team. You got David. Gosh, I keep thinking of names. I'll go further and further. But ironically, for about 30 years, this is a prayer that my parents prayed for me. To the degree that they had it written out. And when I became a Christian in my mid-20s, well, so they had only prayed it to that point for 25 plus years. They continued praying that for me before I became a Christian. When I became a Christian, they continued praying that for now my wife, for my kids, for their grandkids, great-grandkids. I can go on and on. And they still have that. My mom still does. My dad's passed away. But I look at this so in totality. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So what God's done for us is good for us. The prayer my parents prayed was a good thing. It was a direction that they wanted to go. I'm going to try to close with this last verse, and then we'll next week we'll be getting on into 15, 16, 17. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is the word redemption? What is redeemed? What's it mean to be redeemed? What happens when you redeem something? Okay, then there's usually what? An exchange. There's an exchange. You know, when you're talking about redeeming a coupon, redeeming, the way the word's used in our vernacular, there's an exchange. So when he's writing to the people in Colossae, they were confusing the Christian life with, well, I can have my own personal experience, and I can have faith, but I add this on and this. So that redemption that had taken place through what Jesus Christ had done on the cross, they essentially were trying to add to that. Now, when you think of redemption, what were we redeemed from? Well, the self and what? Separation from God. We were redeemed from physical death to eternal life. This word, though, is also used, and it's important to understand, again, who he's writing to at this point, but this is a word that was used to describe slavery. So these people understand what the redemption and that whole concept would have meant as he's writing that letter, and he's wanting to make sure that in their faith they don't forget, they don't try to add to. So if you think about it, what I described in slavery, if you had borrowed money and now you were in servitude, what would pay that off? What would pay your debt off? You worked it off. You worked it off. So that concept is there, and it's there in our culture. If you want to get something, you have to do what? Pay it off. And you tend to get caught up thinking, what? I got to do it myself. In whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, what could pay off our sins? That's the gospel message. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. It's through that redemption. So in this culture, they fully understood what that concept of redemption was. And I think sometimes in Christianity, we understand it, but we keep trying to what? Add things on. When I was in this discussion a few weeks ago with this physician, the hardest thing for him to get past was the concept of, well, I treat my patients, I do these things. And I think that's the hardest it is for us as well. In terms of looking around, we'll be sitting there going, well, I came to training ground today, did you? Or I did this, or I gave, or think of all the different ways we can add things on from the standpoint of beginning to diminish the value of what Jesus Christ has done through the redemption that we have through his son, Jesus Christ. Continually praying for you. Intentional living. Now, the last thing I want to mention is when we were talking last week, Mark talked about a couple things. He talked about, anybody remember the two T's? Anyone? The two T's, time, teaching. What is the other thing that he encouraged us to be doing through the study of Colossians? There are two T's for something else. Talk to the author, to read through the whole book, and what's that take? 20 minutes, time. But that exchange of time and the teachability of talking to the author, I really believe will change our lives. If you could join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word that you've given to us. We're thankful for Paul, the letter he wrote, Lord, the fact that being in chains, Lord, that he wrote a letter first and foremost to the people of Colossae, caring about them. During the time in chains, Lord, he prayed for them. He prayed for what was best for them, Lord. He prayed that they would hear your voice and understand and discern you and bring their knowledge of you out from the influence of the culture and the pollution that was in the different theology and thoughts of the time, Lord, that were contradictory to you and your word and your kingdom. Lord, I pray for all that goes on in Cedar Run, Lord, that you just again be glorified in everything we do here today. I pray for Marcus, he'll be teaching later on this morning, for Brad as he'll be leading. Again, Lord, that your son Jesus will just be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.